So we've been taking a look at the Trinity the last few weeks, and I want to just begin our time this morning with a question. Does the mystery of the Trinity comfort you or unsettle you? Does it comfort you or unsettle you? And we can be honest, because it is a mystery. Anybody have any input? Ms. Stabler? Yeah, so that's great comfort, and as God's revealed himself in this way, that gives more comfort to us as we learn more about him. Is anybody in here? Oh, Coach? Yes. Yeah, so he transcends our tiny little brains. He's so much bigger. Sometimes we put him in a box. We make God our size. Or maybe a little bigger. He is a great, big, glorious God, and he reveals that in the Trinity. Anybody in here in a real intellect, love to study, think through things? It could be unsettling. We're going to see that in the early church and how this whole doctrine of the Trinity unfolds once Jesus left the earth and the apostles went home to be with him. People tried to figure it out. And in the process, we take our little brains and we dumb down what the scripture says so we can kind of understand it better, and it leads to heresy. And so it could be unsettling as well. But for those of us who are just in love with the Lord, just wanting to serve him, just wanting to grow in him, just wanting to know more and more about him, this is a deeper and greater comfort in knowing the Trinity, knowing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing the roles that each had in bringing us into salvation, bringing us into a relationship. So we've been studying chapter 2 of Core Christianity. We've seen quite clearly up to this point that the Bible declares that God is one. We see that in the Old Testament, and we see that in the New Testament. The Old Testament, the Jewish declaration, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, in Deuteronomy 6:4, can't be any plainer. God is one. In Mark chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus repeated those words. So Jesus himself said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. At the same time, we've seen in the Old Testament, in seed form, and then in the New Testament, where the doctrine of the Trinity begins to blossom, that our God is one in essence, one in substance. He is three in person. We've seen that our God is triune. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Three distinct persons are the one divine nature in its entirety. The Father possesses all that makes God who He is. The Son possesses all that makes God who He is. The Spirit possesses all that makes God who He is. Three persons who hold in common the same power, the same intelligence. And you could go through the scriptures and look at all the attributes of God. They hold all those in equality. They hold all those in the sameness because the three are one God. We've also seen and made the case that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a secondary matter to the Christian. It is primary. Apart from this doctrine, our redeeming mediator could not have actually saved us because he would not be God. And the indwelling Holy Spirit could not give us life and indwell us as God's own guaranteeing presence who would lead us into the presence of our Father one day because he's not God. Apart from the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit would be either different names for the same person or mere creatures, however they are exalted. So our salvation as believers hangs in the balance of whether God is one in essence, three in person, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the doctrine of the Trinity, wrote Herman Bavinck, beats the heart of the whole revelation of God for the redemption of humanity. And he continues, and I think what Mrs. Stabler said is summed up here. He writes, as the Father, Son, and Spirit, our God is above us, before us, and within us. That is great comfort. that our Father is in heaven, that our sights are set on Jesus Christ. He is our goal. We are running towards Him, and the Holy Spirit resides in us. Michael Horton says, the doctrine of the Trinity, God is one in essence and three in person, shapes and structures all of our Christian faith and practice, unquote. And it is the Trinity that sets us apart from other religions that say they are monotheistic, that they worship one God. The Jews say they worship one God. The Muslims say they worship one God. But we do not worship the same God, for we know that our God is Trinitarian, His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that brings us to our topic for today, the development of the doctrine of the Trinity in church history. And sometimes Ken and I email back and forth and we geek out on certain things. You know, you just think through things and try to figure out things. And boy, I could spend like weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks studying history and figuring all the little nuances out. Today, we're just kind of briefly touch on this development of the doctrine of the Trinity in church history. We know from the beginning of the church that Christians knew of the Trinity even before they began to use the term Trinity or could understand it for that matter. For example, first Christians knew based on the apostles' teaching and then based on the scriptures, the New Testament, that the Son was the creator. Read that in John chapter 1. That He is the I Am of the Old Testament. Read that in John chapter 8. That He's equal to the Father, John 14, 9. That He's going to be the judge of all the earth, John 5, 22. We find out, and they knew and understood that Jesus was to be worshipped as only God is allowed to be worshipped. First, Christians knew the Holy Spirit was a separate person with His own thoughts and will. They knew the Holy Spirit was one who interceded for the believer with God, proving that He is a distinct person from God the Father and yet God. Early believers knew that the Father and the Son sent the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as a helper or a comforter to live with them and to bring glory to the Son. The New Testament writers mention all the persons of the Trinity together numerous times. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says, Now, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection of the dead. The God, Jesus, the Son of God, and then the Spirit of holiness. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14, you see these familiar words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Here we get a beautiful example of all the persons of the Trinity mentioned in a passage of Scripture together. And here we really see the different roles of the Father, Son, and Spirit in our salvation story. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ. It's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So there we see the beauty of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and their roles as we were brought into the family of God. The truth of the Trinity, passed down through the apostles, recorded for them and for us in the New Testament, was accepted fully by the early church as revealed truth. Yet it was without the label of Trinity. At the same time, the mystery remained. So they were able to read it on the pages of Scripture. They were able to say, yeah, this says this, but the mystery remained. And the infant church struggled to find the proper words to describe what she saw in Scripture. Again, it was clear that God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. But it was also clear in some way that God was three. It shows us in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Father is called God. In John 1:1, the Son is called God. In Acts 5:4, the Holy Spirit is called God. So it was clear that God was one, but then it was also clear that some way, somehow, even though it's beyond our human comprehension, God is three. So the early Christians grasped for proper language to describe this biblical mystery, and the journey towards articulating that God is one in essence, three in persons, was not without its difficulties. From very early on, there were disagreements within the church that forced the church to come up with an official teaching, and that teaching was set forth for us in the Nicene Creed, which is still confessed by Christians throughout the world today. We're going to take a look at that in a little bit. But first, I would like to see why they came to that point where they thought we need to put forth a doctrinal statement. We need to put forth what our beliefs are in the Trinity, put it down in writing. What do we believe based on what Jesus Christ is telling us? So before we look at the Nicene Creed and what they formed based on the Scriptures, I think it's also important to look at some of the false teachings that the church had to combat against, which led to these great disagreements in the church. In the years after the death of the Apostle John, there were many attempts by Christian theologians to define and explain God to the church. There's a man named Ignatius of Antioch who was born in 35 AD and lived to 110, and tradition says that he was a disciple of the Apostle John. He wrote to the Magnesians, which is a town not far from Ephesus, saying, "Jesus Christ was with the Father from eternity and appeared at the end of the world," unquote. It's interesting the language he uses. He was writing around the first century and saying that Jesus was eternally with the Father. So that first generation after the apostles were making the claim that Jesus was eternally with the Father. Another early church father, Irenaeus, who lived from 125 to 202 AD, taught something similar. In his writings called Against Heresies, he wrote, "I have largely demonstrated that the Word, namely the Son, was always with the Father, and that wisdom also, which is the Spirit, was present with Him anterior to or before all creation." Now moving forward, it's most likely the church father Tertullian of Carthage, who was born in 160 AD, was the first to use the term Trinity. Tertullian used the term in his writing Against Proxius, written in AD 213, to explain and defend the Trinity against a teaching of his contemporary, Praxius, who espoused the modalism heresy, that God is one, but he plays three different roles at different times. And we're going to look at that a little more closer in a minute. Tertullian distinguished between there being one essence or substance in the Godhead and three distinct persons. As time went by, the church matured. It learned more clearly that they needed to uphold the teachings of Scripture. They needed to take a real strong stance on that to combat heresy. In the fourth century, some theologians known as the Cappadocian Fathers helped to further articulate the mystery of the Trinity. These men, Gregory of Nazianzen, Gregory of Nyssa, and Basil of Caesarea taught that we could not know God's essence, but that we could reflect on how God revealed Himself through His great works of creation and salvation. They defended the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, while also maintaining their distinctness as persons. Gregory of Nyssa wrote about the indescribable mystery of the Trinity. It is observed to have distinctions and is yet grasped as unity. It admits the distinctions of persons and yet is not divided in underlying essence. Goes on to say, for the person of the Spirit is one thing, that of the Word another, and different yet is the person of Him whose Word and Spirit they are. But when once these distinctions are grasped, the unity of the nature still does not admit division. So there were many in the church, the early church, that got what the Bible was saying, tried to explain it in such a way as that people could begin to understand it as much as we could understand it. But there were others who fell into heresy, who went against the clear teaching of the truth found in Scripture. They ended up taking a position contrary to the Bible. And the errors put forward in post-apostolic times range from Jesus being all God and only appearing as a human, docetism, to the Son and Spirit being less divine than the Father, subordinationism, to Jesus being created rather than eternal, Arianism, to there being three separate gods in the same family, tritheism, to one God playing three different roles at different times, which is modalism. I'd like to take a moment and examine three of these major heresies that arose during the early church age, and I preface our look at these heresies with this. The Trinity puts us face to face with a God that is beyond our understanding. We've already made that plain. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, but they are not three gods. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the one God revealed to us in the Bible. And again, we can't highlight this enough. This is a great mystery. And it could leave our heads spinning around and round. But it's not a contradiction to say that God is one and God is three in person. We can understand that God is one in essence and that God is three in person, even though we can't understand how God can be one in essence and three in persons at the same time. So again, we can understand that God is one in essence and that God is three in persons, even though we can't understand how God can be one in essence and three in persons at the same time. That's beyond us. The point of recognizing that the Trinity is a mystery, that it is beyond our comprehension, guards us against thinking beyond what the Bible reveals, which always leads to falsehoods. The heresies of subordinationism, Arianism, and modalism and others wrongly reduce God's incomprehensible nature to something more easily grasped and understood. We want to understand, so we dumb it down so it is something that we can understand and it's something that we can explain to others and they're going to be wowing us because, wow, we get it. But in the process, anytime we as humans attempt to explain the Trinity outside of the Scriptures, outside of the way God reveals Himself to us, it always will lead to heresy. It will always lead to false teaching. So first there's subordinationism. Origen of Alexandria, he lived from 184 to 253, basically stated that yes, the Father is one in the highest sense. The Son and Holy Spirit, though, are a little less divine than the Father. This is heresy. It makes the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures say very clearly, are God, less than the Father in divinity. So you have this pecking order of divinity in God. And there was a man in Egypt named Arius. And Arius lived in the 3rd century. He did not believe that Jesus was eternal. Arius taught what is commonly known as Arianism. In his view, like Origen, Jesus was essentially subordinate to the Father, and although Jesus was viewed as divine in some sense, ultimately he was not co-equal with the Father. In addition, Arius taught that there was a time when the Son did not exist. that he was created by the one God to be the mediator between God and people. This is outright heretical because Jesus is the creator of all things. The scriptures are very plain about that, and thus he himself could not be created. Jesus is of the same substance or essence of the Father. He is eternal. There's another Trinitarian conflict surrounding a man named Sabellius of Rome. He lived in the 3rd century. He is associated with a heresy known as modalism. Modalism taught that Jesus was equal to the Father, but it failed to distinguish him from the Father. See, in modalism, God only appears in different forms or modes, like someone wearing different masks. Rather than accept that God is 3 persons, modalism insists that there is one God, but that the 3 persons are only different appearances of that one God. They're like masks that the one God wears to reveal more of his character. This means that the Father is the Son and the Son is the Holy Spirit. The difference only depends on which mode our one God chooses to put forward. This is heresy, for it denies the full personhood of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as espoused in the Scriptures. It chooses God's unity over God's relations. It has no place for any personal attributes of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we read in the Scriptures. So subordinationism, Arianism, modalism gives us a helpful sense of some of the early battles that were fought surrounding the doctrine of the Trinity. And in light of these false teachings, the truth of the Trinity was extremely important for the church to biblically define. For if Jesus were not God, no matter how that conclusion was arrived at, all Christians were heretics. They were worshiping a created being, and it was worthless. So knowing that religion cannot exist without knowing who or what followers are worshiping, there was a great need to define God in a biblical way that would stand as official doctrine, official teaching of the church. Thankfully, through a careful study of God's Word, as led by the Holy Spirit, the church was able to articulate what the Bible clearly teaches and what they knew to be true, that God exists as an eternal Trinity. This truth was finally confirmed as official church doctrine at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, and it was during the time of this council that the Nicene Creed was authored, confirming the biblical truth that God is Trinity. One God in essence, 3 in person. In the year 381, this creed was expanded at the Council of Constantinople, including statements about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the church. Now, it would be nice to say that everything was kind of up and not put into a doctrine before the Council of Nicaea, and that there was truth being taught and there was falsehood being taught, and the church stepped up and said, this is what the scriptures say. And it would be nice to say that, okay, that kind of put to rest any questions or doubts about our one God in essence, 3 in person. But Satan, since the garden, continually whispers, did God really say? And so heresy continued to go on. Heresy continued to flourish. In the 5th century, Augustine wrote concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, "In no other subject is error more dangerous." Why would that be? In no other subject, the Trinity is error more dangerous. Kind of talked about it a little bit earlier. What's that? We have to know who we're worshiping. And if God isn't who he's revealed himself to us in the scriptures, then he's not really God. And we said that if Jesus isn't God, he couldn't save us. And if the Holy Spirit isn't God, he couldn't indwell us and guarantee that one day we'll be in the presence of our Father. So Augustine says, in no other subject is error more dangerous or inquiry more laborious. It takes a lot of work to try to figure some of this stuff out, to put this down in something that the average churchgoer back then could read and at least begin to grasp. or the discovery of truth more profitable? So as the church sat down and studied the scriptures to see who God was, it was to combat error that was so dangerous that it basically said, God isn't the God who's revealed himself in the scriptures, so why do you even worship him? Jesus Christ couldn't save you, so why do you worship him as the Savior? The Holy Spirit's nobody, because he's not God. He can't guarantee anything. And they went through this laborious inquiry, studying the scriptures, praying, seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance. And what they found, the discovery of truth, was profitable. It set them straight. It set the church straight. It sets us straight on the Trinity. Augustine was writing in the midst of Trinitarian disputes. He understood that the question of who God is was fundamental importance to Christianity in his day, and it is still is today in the 21st century. I want you to take out the handout of the Nicene Creed. I want us to read this together. Now, some of you might get a little weirded out because every Sunday in the Catholic Church, they read this. They recite this. In some other churches, they recite this. It's okay. Another thing I want you to know is this isn't the Bible. So I'm not going to preach this. But I will tell you that as we read through this, every line, if we had time, we could go in and find countless scriptures that support the truths here. And so as we read this, it is scripturally based. It is true based upon God's word. And you have to remember back when this was written, back when the Apostles' Creed was written and several others, people didn't have access to the scriptures. And oftentimes it was illegal to have copies of the scriptures. So they were able to put the truths of the scriptures into creeds so that people would memorize them and understand the truth without having a Bible because they weren't allowed to have it. So as we read this, I want you to think about the words that we're saying, and I want you to think how biblical they are. And this really sums up the scriptures teaching on the Trinity. Let's read this together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Stop there. Anything questionable there? Very biblically sound. Okay. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Stop there. Any false teachings or any unbiblical things about Jesus? No. All right. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Anybody get weirded out saying Catholic? Small c. It's a universal church. In the Catholic Church, If you would read this in their writings, it would be a capital C because they think they're the true church and all that stuff. As I mentioned earlier, they say this every Sunday. They say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. Being Catholic for over 26 years, we memorized these things and we just said them. We didn't really think about what we were saying. You just rattled them off. If you've ever been to a Catholic service at the funeral home before they go off to the church, they rattle off a bunch of Our Fathers and Hail Marys. They don't even know what they're saying. It's just what they do. But when we step back and see the history behind this, why this was written, and the truth that is in there that people were able to read and grasp onto, and this thing preaches not from a creed, but from the Bible. And I would challenge you this week, if you have some time and quiet time, to take this Nicene Creed and start looking through the Bible and just put some verses to it. Put some verses to it and see the truths that are in there that are on display that are written down for us so that we can understand in a greater way. Be nice to say that in our world today, heresy is dead when it comes to the Trinity, but we know it's not. Why not just take, and this is really brief, well, again, we could spend hours in this. I just want to look at several different views on the Godhead, on Jesus Christ, and on the Holy Spirit. When it comes to Mormons, Latter-day Saints, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and what the Bible says. As far as the Godhead, the Mormons believe that the Godhead is an office, and it's held by three separate gods. The Father, who is a God, Jesus, who is a God, and the Holy Spirit, who is a God. If we go all the way back in time, that's Trinitarianism. It's tritheism, I'm sorry. It's believing in three different gods. Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Godhead consists of only one person, the Father. It's Arianism. There's one God, that's it. Son and Spirit aren't co-equal with God. What does the Bible say about the Godhead? One in essence, three in person. That our God is one, but He's Trinitarian. He's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, how about Jesus Christ? Mormons say that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. Of course, before he fell, but still, he's spirit brother of Satan. So he's a God in the Godhead. Remember, there's that office. And this is interesting. He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament compared to Elohim being the Father. Now, how you can divide the two there, I don't know, but they do. Jesus was the first spirit child to be born to the Father. Jehovah's Witness come right out and say, Jesus is not God. Jesus is Michael the Archangel who became a man and then stopped being a man and became an angel again. What does the Bible tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? He's God. In the beginning was the Word. In eternity past, He was chosen. Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Then there's the Holy Spirit. Mormons say He's a spirit man. He can only be in one place at one time. Then this is interesting. They contrast the Holy Spirit with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the influence of the Godhead that fills the immensity of space, which enables God to know what is going on. Do you see how trying to take something that is clearly presented in Scripture that we can't wrap our minds around, and they take it and dumb it down so that it makes sense to them? And God gets de-glorified. This stuff's absurd. Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit's God's active force. He's not alive. He's just a force. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? He's a person. He's God. He's called personal names. He can be grieved. He's the comforter. He's the helper. And so heresy today is not dead. So it is vitally important that we at least get a working understanding of what the Trinity is all about. Now, there's one thing that I want to do with the rest of our time this morning. Because I think this comes, and this is kind of my opinion, and if you differ with it, it's okay. But I kind of think that what we're going to talk about now happens because we as believers, and we're sincere, and we love the Lord, and we believe in a Trinitarian God, but we want to be able to explain it to other people. And so Christians have come up with illustrations on how to explain the Trinity to others. How, anybody ever heard of the Trinity's like an egg? Okay. Trinity's like an egg. There's a shell, there's a yolk, and there's a white. Altogether, it's an egg. The three parts create a unified whole. But this really falls short because God cannot be divided into parts. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one in essence. But the same cannot be said about an egg, a shell, a yolk, or a white. Similar illustration uses an apple. Talk about the skin and the meat of the apple and the seeds. They all comprise an apple, just like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit comprise God. But this is weak like the egg illustration, namely because the parts of the apple, when they are considered independently, are not an apple. By contrast, each person of the Trinity, when taken independently, is still God. Another one involves the different states of matter. We talk about water being a solid, liquid, or gas. And the illustration kind of uses water. It says water exists as ice, and it exists as a liquid and a gas, water vapor. And no matter how you look at it, it's ice, vapor, or water, it's still the same physical matter. It's still H2O. Problem with the illustration is that liquid water, when it freezes, switches from liquid to solid. When it boils, it changes from a liquid to vapor. Liquid water can become solid or a gas, but God the Father never becomes the Son, never becomes the Holy Spirit. Goes back to that modalism that says that God manifests himself differently, puts on a different mask at different times in various contexts. And then the one that I heard constantly when I was a kid, because I grew up Irish Catholic, was St. Patrick. And legend has it that Patrick was in the middle of a field somewhere, and he was evangelizing some people, and he found a shamrock and picked it up and said, "This is what the Trinity is." Bent down, three leaves, still one plant, he said. Just as the three persons of the Trinity are one God. And there are multiple legends along that line. It's probably a little bit better than the egg or the apple, maybe even over the water, but the weakness is this possibility of dividing God up into parts. So you may or may not agree with me on this, but I think these are ways that we as Bible believers, we love Jesus, we love the Word, we're sold out, but we want to understand it and be able to share, well, this is what the Trinity's like. But are we doing people a disservice? I say we just stick with what the Bible teaches. I say we allow the Holy Spirit to work in the minds and hearts of those that are inquiring. Let the Bible speak for itself. Understanding the Trinity may be impossible. It is impossible. But proving that the Trinity is scriptural and that it is on the pages of the Bible is not a real difficult task. We just need to go to the Scriptures and allow them to define the Trinity in its straightforward way. There is one God, one in essence, three in persons. When we take someone to the Bible, when we allow the Bible to define the Trinity, it's there. You can't really say it's not there. And then we allow the Bible to teach the details of the definition. One God, one God in essence, three persons. Let the Bible then fill in the details of the definition. Let people know that, oh, I've been a Christian for 40 years and I still don't understand this whole thing. But it's true. The Bible says it's true. And I'm not going to dumb my brain down so that I can look like I'm really smart and I can make you think I'm smart. And in the process, give you something that really isn't a good illustration of what the Trinity is. So I say, let's let the Bible define the Trinity. Let's let the Bible teach the details of the definition. Let's let the Holy Spirit do His work in the lives of not only us, but in the people that we're sharing the gospel with. Let's pray. Father, sometimes going back and looking at history and it can be boring for people, be laborious for people. I am thankful, Father, that we can look back in history and see what was driving the early church in regards to the Trinity. What drove the early church to sit down and say, this is what we believe because this is what the Bible says. We're thankful, Father, for the early church fathers who put together much of the doctrine that we have today. For the early church fathers who worked through things and struggled through things and followed your Holy Spirit. Thankful for those, Father, that may have even lost their lives in the process of standing on the truth. Father, today more than ever, this world hates you. It hates the Son. It hates the Spirit. No matter how they want to define you, they hate you. They hate us. And they desperately need to hear the truth. And we have the truth. I pray, Father, that as we've been looking at the Trinity and we have another week to go, that you have awakened our minds to who you are, one God in essence, three in person. That you've awoken our minds to see the truth of you and what that means to us as Christians, what that means to us in our salvation. Pray, Father, that we'll not keep what we've learned to ourselves, that we will not walk around saying, I know so much more about the Trinity, but we will share you. Father, Son, and Spirit. Show people exactly what the Scriptures say and allow the Scriptures to give us the illustrations, to allow the Scriptures to give us that picture of Christ, the picture of the Father, the picture of the Spirit to those that we're witnessing to. We thank you for this precious time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.